times, life gets way too complicated. I'm not talking about the problems of this life or the difficulties or disruptions that we face. I'm just talking about the regular, everyday kind of life. It just tends to get complicated. All of the good things that confront us, all of the opportunities that we have for doing all of the things that are necessary in life or those things that we would desire to do, so many competing priorities of great opportunities confront us and vie for our immediate attention. And we all feel that to one degree or another, some more than others, but all of us to some degree. I think especially so for Christians. That we feel this competing, vying for our attention, and so much needs to be done and so little time to get it done in. I think the reason for Christians it's more acute is that not only must we provide for our families and ourselves and pay our taxes and provide for some measure of relaxation and refreshment for ourselves, just like the rest of the citizens of earth. But we have to acknowledge that we're also citizens of heaven, and we have a call upon our lives that God has placed on us that give us additional priorities. We are Christ's ambassadors in this world. We're called upon to share the good news. We're called upon to disciple others. We're called upon to serve in the church, to keep ourselves free from sin, and to continuously be growing in all of those areas. And so with all of that, a true and necessary call upon our life, at times we can feel the tension. How do you sort all that out? How do you know where to spend your time best? And in the midst of all this good and profitable activity, it's just easy to get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life and lose a little bit of perspective about not only what we are to be doing, but sometimes why we are to be doing it. Why am I doing this? It reminds me when a few years back, our son Caleb was a preschooler, and like many preschoolers, he struggled with finishing his dinner, you know, eating all the food that was served him on his plate. And so I remember one night we were clearing, the rest of us is clearing our dishes from the table, all finished with the meal, and he still got his full meal on his plate there, kind of struggling with it, and he is under strict instructions that he's going to finish that plate. And so as he sees us carrying off and putting our dishes away and kind of meandering out of the kitchen, he realizes and he asks and says, "Are we having dessert?" And Beth just says, "No, we don't have any dessert tonight." And he just says, "Well, why am I eating this? What's the point if we're not having dessert?" Motivation. Motivation. See, having clearly in our mind why we're doing something is an essential motivator in life. It's quite possible we can be filling our lives with truly good things, but if we lack a true perspective about why we are doing something, we will have a difficulty sorting out exactly what we should be doing and keeping a heart and a mind to continue doing it. Because dessert or the pleasures of life that it might bring only goes so far. The human strength within us only takes us so far. With all our competing priorities in life, what we need is a clear and simple a picture in our mind of the question, what is it that God desires of us? How is it that God has told us, as He created us and He gave us this life, how are we to be living? I mean, if we can get that and keep that in our mind's eye, the bullseye, the very center of what God would have us doing, we may not always hit the bullseye, but at least we're aiming at the right target. And we can lay our head down on our pillow at the end of the day and say, I'm doing the right things. So praise the Lord for the text we come to this morning in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus himself lays out for us God's desire for our lives in very clear, simple terms. It's kind of like Vince Lombardi in his famous preseason speech to his team. Gentlemen, this is the football. Let's get back to the basics. Let's understand the very essence of what we're doing here. So let's hear from Jesus the fundamental framework, which he says all the law of the prophets, all of what God would require out of us in our lives, it hangs on these things. Let's just hear it in his own words. Mark chapter 12, if you have your Bible, open there with me. If you don't, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. I encourage you to follow along as we work through this passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And we'll talk about the immediate context and what's going on in just a second, but let's just read the text. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And recognizing that he, being Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Let me just bring us up to speed on the background of Jesus' statement here so we can understand it in its fullest sense, and then we'll consider the implications. This is, as we've been marching through the Gospel of Mark, this is the fourth in a series of direct challenges of Jesus' authority by the leading Jewish authorities as he has come into Jerusalem on the week that he will die, and the Jewish leaders are determined to put him to death. They have already determined that, and now they are just disputing with him, trying to get some statement or question or position out of him by which they can take that then and find a bona fide reason to deliver him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. Representatives from the Jerusalem High Court, the Sanhedrin, back at the end of chapter 11, have already approached him on the issue of authority itself and what authority does he have. The Herodians, combined with the Pharisees, poll him on the issue of paying taxes to Rome, whether God would want his people to do that or not. And then we saw last week that the Sadducees, the high aristocrats who were in control of the temple, ask him a question about the resurrection and trying to trip him up and to make him look like a fool. All of them were rebuffed, and now we find that one of the scribes comes with a question. As we read through this in Mark, we actually get the idea or the way Mark frames it, we could come away with the idea that this scribe was really on Jesus' side, and he was kind of taking sides with Jesus and asking him a good question so Jesus could demonstrate his authority. It's not quite exactly that. We need to look at all the Gospels to get the full picture of what's going on behind the scenes. So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 22. Just a few pages back in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records the very same account, but he gives us a little bit different perspective, just like two eyewitnesses to an automobile accident. If one's standing on one side of the street and one's standing on the other, they might have two views of the same event, both exactly true, but they fill out the picture for us. In Matthew 22, let's see, I'm in chapter 21. There we go. Verse 34, Matthew 22. 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, which were kind of their rival party there in Judaism, they gathered themselves together. OK, Okay? The Pharisees gather themselves together. They call a quick huddle there in the temple courtyard. All of this activity seemingly happens on Wednesday, 2 days before Jesus is crucified. And so it's all just this one after another in this one time frame within the temple courtyard. So the Pharisees gather themselves together in a huddle in one corner. And then out of that, they, verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. The word testing is pyrazo in the Greek. It doesn't mean you're trying to prove how right he is. It's actually a word that's often translated tempt, or to try to prove to fail, try to make someone fail, to show up where it is not authentic. And so the intent here by the Pharisees is to, and by this question that this one scribe here is asking, is an attempt to show Jesus up, to make him fail. We're told here in Matthew 22:35 that he is a lawyer. Not only is he a scribe, those who were knowledgeable in the Old Testament law, but he is actually used a different term here to describe him. He is a lawyer. He is an expert in the Mosaic law itself, the first five books of Moses. He is he knows it back and forth. He is the one that everyone goes to, he and others like him, when they have a question of law. He is a top-notch knowledgeable in the Mosaic law. And so they send him in. They want him to ask Jesus, a lone questioner, rather than a big group like they've all come in before. Now a lone questioner is sent in. And they send him to ask a question about the greatest commandment in the law. Now, the Jewish scholars had determined that there were 613 individual commandments in the Torah, or the law of Moses. So out of 613 commandments, no matter which one Jesus happened to pick, surely they could find some deficiency or some commandment that was greater in some way, or he left something out, and you can't say that's truly the first and the foremost commandment. And they were looking for a reason to accuse him. Well, he says this is the most important thing, but look what he left out. So that's the attempt here. They were trying to find something that they could accuse him or trip him up with. Now, turn back to Mark chapter 12, and let's take that understanding that this is truly an attempt to cause Jesus to fail and bring it back to this understanding. This particular lawyer and scribe that they chose, obviously, though he's participating with the whole intent of the Pharisees, he has some measure of respect and appreciation for Jesus. He seems to be an honest man and has a genuine interest in Jesus' answer. Verse 28 says that one of the scribes, this one who comes and asks this question, he had been listening to Jesus as he disputed at least with the Sadducees, and recognizing that Jesus had answered well. The word well doesn't just mean, oh boy, he fronted them out. Not well in that sense, because this is a Greek word that means lovely or appropriate or in line with God's word. When he answered the question the Sadducees asked about the resurrection, he answered it from God's word and he nailed it. And that's what this scribe recognizes. This Jesus has answered well. So, despite the intent of his cronies, the party of the Pharisees, to find some reason to accuse Jesus, he seemed to have a measure of personal respect. And isn't that what we find often? Sometimes people are committed to a party line, and yet personally, they may be truly interested in God's word. Some may position themselves in a group of people who are opposed to God's word, and yet you may find individuals within any group that are opposed to God's word who may be genuinely interested in what God has to say. It seems as if this man was. At least he had a personal respect for Jesus's knowledge and ability to communicate the law. He was impressed with Jesus. And I think Jesus, we can see from how Jesus responds that Jesus recognized that in this man. Because he doesn't, if you notice, Jesus doesn't respond to this man the same way he's responded to every one of his other three challengers in this section in Mark. He always, in the other three challenges, when they came and were looking for something to find deficit in him, he always rebuked them. He always pointed out their error. But this man, he actually commends him when he answers back. And he just answers him honestly without any sense of rebuke. It's almost as if how Jesus would answer if one of his own disciples came and asked, "Rabbi, teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus just gives him a very plain answer with no rebuke attached to it. So I think Jesus recognized that there was some honesty, some genuineness in this man, even though he was the one sent in by the Pharisees. Even he concludes after verse 32, the scribe agrees with Jesus' answer and even expounds on it further. And then Jesus, in verse 34, Mark records, Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. Jesus recognized he hit the nail on the head. And Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're headed in the right direction." And he commends him. And then what's the result of that? At the end of verse 34, after that, no one questioned him anymore. No one asked him any more questions. The Sanhedrin had been rebuffed. The Herodians and the Pharisees had been rebuffed. The Sadducees had been rebuffed. And now this one who came in with a final attempt, he actually ended up being commended by Jesus. No one wanted to be commended by Jesus. That put you on Jesus' side. And so they just stopped their questioning. And it wasn't until 2 days later when they pull Jesus away and arrest him and set up a mock trial where they are in control of the whole environment that they begin to cast false accusations against Jesus and eventually seek to have him crucified. So that's the setting. Now let's look at Jesus' answer itself. What's the essential summary of God's law? As Matthew records in Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Upon these two things, all the law and the prophets hang." It's the essential framework. It's the skeletal outline of everything God would want to communicate to man about how man should respond to the life God has given him. I just want to make four observations before we look at exactly the command itself. Just some observations as we step back from this text and look at it. I think they're important. First, we need to notice Jesus quotes directly from Scripture in answering them. Okay, that's significant because for a couple hundred years prior to this, Jewish rabbis, and even a couple hundred years after the time of Jesus, Jewish rabbis kept trying to answer this question. What is the greatest commandment? The Jewish writings are filled with the most prominent rabbis trying to get some summary of God's law. They recognized that God's law was extensive, and so we need some simple, clear principle that would everything could hang on. And so they kept trying to summarize God's law. And usually, if you read through those, what you'll find is that they cobble together 6 or 7 or 10 or 12 or 25 different commands and said, if you do all these things, then you pretty much got it. And they just tried to cobble those together. Or they would make some very generalized statement that would kind of be like a fortune cookie that, you know, it's pretty much general, going to apply in every situation, but it's not going to do you any good no matter what. You know, kind of this vague, generalized statement of this is what we think God wants from us. And Jesus could have summarized the law in some statement of his own. And he had the authority to do that. He was the Son of God. He was the one through which Moses wrote the law. God inspired Moses to write the law. And Jesus was the Lord. He was the God of heaven. He is the one who gave the law. And so he could have given one of his own summary statements and let that be authoritative on its own. But I think it's significant to understand that he didn't. He put a great priority on what has already been revealed. And he said, I will tell you from what God has already said. By quoting from the Scripture, he just testifies what Peter would later say in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that in the Scriptures, God has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying. I don't have to go outside of Scripture to give you an answer. I'll just point directly to the Scriptures itself. And we need to reckon the same thing to be true. We don't need to look outside the Scripture to find some truth to govern our lives. It's all contained within the Scripture. We need to just simply look more diligently and search more thoroughly in the Scriptures to know how it is we should live all facets of life. It's only by the Scriptures that the man of God is made adequate and equipped for every good work. And I also just fascinated again by Jesus. He didn't say, good question. Let me go think about that. And go and ponder and maybe search the Scriptures himself. He knew them. He knew right where it was, and he said it immediately. And he did so without elevating one particular portion of God's law over any other portion. He just gave the essential elements that Moses had given in two distinct passages, Deuteronomy 6, and many footnotes in your Bible will quote that. You'll see a footnote on verse 29 that comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and verse 5. And then verse 31, Jesus just quotes from Leviticus 19, 18. And we'll look at why he quoted from there in just a minute. But he quoted from Scripture. It's a lesson for us. We need to be that versed in Scripture where we can answer, what does God require of us? We can give an answer and we can keep that answer in our own heart. Second observation here is I just want you to notice the essential action in Jesus' command. What's the action? Love. Jesus, knowing that the essence of God's character is love. I mean, John says this in 1 John 4:8. God is love. And Jesus, knowing also, as Paul and James would say, that as we love and we love others, we are fulfilling the law. That is the essence of all God's requirements on us, is bound up in this action of love. And knowing intricately the law better than the top lawyer scribe in Israel, Jesus just merely had to pull together the two commands where out of the law, where love is commanded. And it's interesting, these are the primary or the only direct commands to love. God didn't have to repeat himself. He said it once in Deuteronomy 6, and he said it in Leviticus 19 with respect to loving others. Deuteronomy 6, it was a passage quoted by every pious Jew morning and evening, very familiar with everyone. And Leviticus 19:18 was in a passage that says, don't take your own vengeance, rather love your neighbor as yourself. Even when you're done wrong to. Okay? So the essential action we must keep in our mind, love. The third observation here, we have a dual focus, right? Love God and love your neighbor. Okay? A dual focus in this love. And yet Jesus gives this dual focus and sets a clear priority on loving God. Okay, he gives them both. This is the greatest commandment. No other commandment is greater than these. He links them together. But there is a clear priority. First, it's loving God, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving God is the chief of all God's commands. It is the duty of every man, woman, child. We love God. We're going to talk about exactly what that love consists of and how it shows itself in a minute. Jesus ties these two together, but we don't need to think that loving God and loving our neighbor is the same thing, or that one could be substituted for another. Sometimes I love God, sometimes I love my neighbor. It's all the same thing. I just love God and neighbor, and it's all the same. Now, that would be like, you know, a man writing a Valentine's card to his wife. Honey, when I think of all the women in the world, I love you all the same. Yeah, that doesn't work. That's not going to work. Why? Because there has to be a priority love, because that relationship demands it. And the very same is true with our responsibility to God. We can't say, well, I'm loving people, God, so I'm loving you. Maybe. Loving others is a clear outworking of our love to God as we absorb God's love and put that into practice. But it doesn't negate the priority, the essential, foremost priority of a personal responsibility and relationship with God. fourth observation here is that love is better than all ritual. This is important. We have to almost put ourselves back into the time frame that Jesus makes the original statement, where the whole activity of the old covenant was bound up in ritual, maintaining personal cleanliness and holiness so that you could come and offer up acceptable sacrifices to God, bringing your temple offerings. And this scribe, though, recognizes when Jesus says these are the two greatest commandments, look at what he says at the end of verse 33. That to love God and to love one's neighbor is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. And Jesus commends him for that statement. He says, you got it. You got it right. And doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13 that love, that you can give your body to be burned, you could speak with tongues of men and angels, you could prophesy, you could do all of these things, but if you do them without love, it profits you nothing. I mean, Paul's just repeating what the Old Testament prophets from Samuel to Hosea to Isaiah to David to Micah all said, that look, you can offer sacrifices all you want. And you can go through that motion. You can offer the appropriate animal sacrifices in the temple, but you can mean absolutely nothing by it. It's just activity. And there's no heart behind it. There's no true measure of worship and love for God. And it's worthless. And that this statement is recognized by the early church as a one more nail in the coffin that the old covenant, the shadow of the true reality that was the Mosaic Law, profitable though it was for a time to lead us up to the time where Christ would come and expose to us the true nature of things, that's gone. We don't go to the temple anymore and offer sacrifices. And the early church recognized that even from Jesus's statement here. 2 days from now, 2 days from the time Jesus makes this statement, the old covenant was cut off. And a new covenant was made through the death of the Son of God, the ultimate and final sacrifice for the sins of those whom God had chosen to bring to Himself and to forgive their sins. That sacrifice had been made. And so there was no need for all the old animal sacrifices that were only leading up to and pointing to the one and ultimate final sacrifice. And Jesus just makes reference to this. He commends the scribe for recognizing that the ultimate essence of the law is not bound up in animal sacrifices and ritual if there's no true heart of love behind it. That's why he says to the man, you are not far from the kingdom of God, because this is the essential principle of the kingdom of God. And this principle of loving God and loving your neighbor, this is going to carry through into the new covenant, into the kingdom era. This is the glory of the gospel message, that the once and for all sacrifice has been made. That is not about animal sacrifices anymore. It's about trusting what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Jesus fulfilled the law in his death. Not just in the fact that he was offered as a sacrifice during the Passover celebration and met all of the requirements of the law, but in this, that he demonstrated in his death on the cross a complete love for God in fulfilling God's gracious purposes. Full submission to God, full love for God as he offered himself as a sacrifice for those that God loved, and a full love for his fellow man as he hung on the cross and took the penalty of their sins. He fulfilled the essence of the law because he fully loved God and he fully loved his fellow man. And in that way, just the most bare, raw essence, we say Jesus fulfilled the law for us, even on the cross. Okay, so given that Jesus puts this forward and understanding kind of some important things around that, let's just go right to it. What does it mean when Jesus says you are to love the Lord your God? First, what's this word love? Okay, it's the Greek word agape, and we've heard that, and we see agape this and agape that these days. But I think sometimes we forget the real meaning of that word. See, in English, the word love is a very generic, broad kind of word. I mean, you love your spouse. You love that little puppy. I mean, you love your friend's new hairdo. You love eating out at a certain restaurant. Man, you love Jolly Ranchers. I mean, it can be for anything. And we just use it very broadly and generically, meaning that we delight in something and we want it. Okay? The Greeks were much more precise in their language. There were three words that can be translated into English as love that the Greeks used. They used agape, phileo, and eros. Three words for love, and they all had a different meaning. Agape love, here's the definition. It's an earnest desire to give oneself for the benefit of another, without respect to the merit of the other or the worthiness of another. When the Scripture speaks about God loving us, it always uses agape. Giving of oneself for the benefit of another without any respect to the merit of the one you're giving to, or the worthiness, or whether they deserve it. That's agape love. Leon Morris, I think, helps us in distinguishing what it is and what it isn't. He points out that it's in direct contrast at two particular points to another Greek word for love, eros. And we think, we kind of brought that word in English, erotic, that's the root word there. He says eros has two principal characteristics. Okay, this is eros now. It's a love of the worthy, something you see as worthy of your love, and it's a love that desires to take that worthy thing for yourself and for your own pleasure. Okay, that's eros, a recognition of something that is lovely or beautiful, and a desire to take that to yourself. Okay, now that's the word we often think of when we say, I love Jolly Ranchers. Okay, we see it as worthy and beautiful and tasty, and we want to take it to ourselves. Okay, agape is a contrast, Morris says, at both points. It is a love given irrespective of merit, as opposed to because of the merit, and it is a love to seek to do what is best for the other, rather than taking it so that we ourselves are done good for. And when we think of God's actions towards us and we think of Christ's actions towards us, we can clearly see God desires to bless the objects of his love. And he does it quite irrespective of the merit of us. We don't deserve that kind of love. When we consider how we have disregarded God, how we have sinned against him, we don't deserve the love of the Almighty Creator God of the universe. And yet, God has demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, very unworthy, he sent his son Christ to die on our behalf. This is the love of God. This is true love as demonstrated by God. Now, so when Jesus says, you are to love the Lord your God, this is the word used, agape. This is the sense in which Jesus is speaking of. When we consider loving God, then, it's a giving of ourselves to God, to his purposes. We could say irrespective of merit, but there's tremendous merit on every account that God has that is worthy of our love. But when we consider loving others, loving our neighbor as ourselves, then it is, in fact, a giving of ourselves for the benefit of others, and not being concerned whether they deserve it or not. This is what we're being called to. And we probably should just stop right there and just let that sink in. This is a giving of oneself for the benefit of others. We can honestly say it's very freeing to love that way. Because we don't always have to be measuring, well, what's in it for me? How does this benefit me? We simply say, I pour myself out for others just like God poured himself out for me and just continues to do so. And I pour that out to others. That is so freeing. And in that, in a real and spiritual way, we are showing how much we love our Savior by simply emulating his love for us as we pour it out to other people. Okay, so the command is love. How? How does Jesus saying here that we ought to love? Well, look at the text. Verse 29. Well, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God. Here's how. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Your heart. This is your passions, your emotions. Your desires. You love God by desiring things that God would approve of and that would express your love to him. You love him with your passions. You love him with your soul. This speaks of the depth of your being, with all that you are. The very personal side of you that you yourself know and very few other people do. You love God with everything that is deep within you, all of who you are, your soul. And, Jesus says, with your mind. With your intellect. This isn't kind of just a rational thinking. Using our intellect and reasoning to love God. And then your strength. I love this word. It not only speaks of our will, our volition, what we do with our hands and our body. But it also encompasses more than that. It encompasses all our resources. Everything that is our strength that we do things with. Not just our physical body, but everything that our person can gather together, we use that. We love God with our strength, things that we use to do things with. That's how we love God. In other words, Jesus is just saying, with every part of your being. Notice the repeated all. He could have just said all once, with all your heart, mind, soul, mind, strength. But he didn't. He just repeated it with all your heart. Not just a token. You're not holding anything back here. As you pour out your love towards God, whatever is needed is willingly offered out of yourself. All of it. Not just a token. I'll give some of my mind, of my strength, of my passions. No, all of it. And also, just the preposition that Jesus used in this phrase, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the Greek preposition ek. And it actually doesn't mean with. No, nowhere else in Scripture is it translated with except this passage. It's probably better translated out of, because that's what it means pretty much in every other passage it's used. Out of your heart. Out of your soul, out of your mind, out of your strength. In other words, this is not just the instrument that you use to love God with. I love God with my heart. No, not with your heart, out of your heart. It just speaks of the fullness that out, the stemming from your heart is the love that flows out to God. Stemming from your mind, your reasoning is how you love God. Look, you can write a note to your mom on Mother's Day with all your heart. But that's something very different than writing a note to your mom on Mother's Day out of your heart. Now, do you see the difference? With just means I use some part of my heart to write this note. And it sounded so sweet. And as opposed to writing a note that stems from within your heart. Or stems out of every rational ability that you have. Okay, out of. And this is what Jesus says. Let your emotions, your intellect, your volition, everything personal about you, all join forces with everything you have to love God. Okay. And what about with respect to your neighbor? How does Jesus put that? Well, he just says in verse 31, here's the second commandment, the one that's tied in with the first, but separate from it. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I just love the way Jesus can just come right to the heart of the matter. I mean, that's pretty simple. You love others the same way you love yourself. You show love for others. You treat them, care for them like you treat yourself. That's it. That's the full definition. You pour yourself out for their benefit, just like you pour yourself out for your own benefit. It's just very natural. You get dressed in the morning, you comb your hair, you brush your teeth, you take care of your body. When you're sick, you go to the doctor. You do what is for the best benefit of yourself. And if you don't, you know, people are going to send you to some head doctor because you're kind of losing it if you don't take care of yourself.
Amen.
Okay? So, it's something else. We need to get away from this ethereal, mystical idea about love. That it's all wrapped up in feelings and good, warm thoughts about others. Can I just say, agape love is shown in cold, hard action. We look at the love of Christ. Christ didn't just have warm thoughts and good feelings about us. He took action to come and do what was our greatest need. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, the fifth book of the Bible, way back at the beginning. This is in the law of Moses. And I just want you to hear the five ways in which Moses said you're to respond to God. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your soul, and your mind, and your strength. What does that mean? How do we do that? Let's put some shoe leather on that. Well, Moses does that for us as he's commanding the people of God in how they should respond to God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Sounds to me like, what's the essence of your response to God? Moses has already said in Deuteronomy 6 is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what does that look like? Well, Moses tells him here. What does the Lord your God require of you? But this, to fear, reverence, give proper honor and respect to. And that's just a heart attitude that governs every area over which God governs. How much of your life does God govern? Every bit of it. And so we give God his proper place. We fear, we reverence, we give him the place he deserves in every area of our life. And that's what Moses says, to fear the Lord your God. Second, to walk in his ways. That not only means to obey him and to follow his commands, but it seems to encompass more than that. When you walk in the path that someone else walks, it's not like they're telling you, step there. Right there. You know, they don't have to tell you everything you do. How do you walk in someone else's way? You just follow along after them. If they go this way, you go that way. If they go this way, you go that way. They're not telling you. They're not giving you prescriptions all along the way. Do this, don't do that. But it encompasses more than that. Just simply emulating them. You step where they step. That's what it means to walk in his ways. We know God in our heart. We have we're giving him his place in our life such that we walk in his ways. If he's commanded us something, certainly we do it. But even where he hasn't commanded us something, we seek to emulate him by walking the path, as it were, that he himself would walk. We walk in his ways and we love him. And serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Sounds familiar, right? Okay. When we say serve the Lord your God, this is it's typically a word in a Hebrew word that means someone who labors for another, a slave, a worker in a field. They are serving their master or their boss. They are working for his benefit. It's also used as offering up sacrifices to him, giving appropriate worship to a god. It's used in both contexts. I think both contexts are what Moses is speaking of here. We work for the benefit of God and his kingdom. And then look at verse 13. Here's the fifth. And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. How can you say you love your king if you don't follow your king's laws? I mean, love goes way beyond just following the laws. If you love your king, you certainly will do at least that and follow what he says. I mean, Jesus says this, John 14:15, if you love me, do my commandments. He repeats it again in verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, verse 24 of John 14. Then it continues in John 15, verse 10, verse 14. I could continue on. Jesus just saying over and over again, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's kind of like the baseline, you know. So, how do we love God? What does it mean to love God? How do we do that? Is it in merely warm, fuzzy thoughts and sentimental words and nice songs sung to him? No, it's not merely in that. It may involve that, but that's not the sum total of it. It's in hot, determined, intentional actions to revere him, to serve him, to honor him, to walk in his ways, to obey him. And to do it with all that is in you, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Well, that's how we love God. How do we love our neighbor? Well, just listen. You can jot these references down if you want, but I'm just going to run through them. Listen to how the New Testament writers say that a love for God will work its way out in a love for the people around you. Again, these are not, this isn't merely charitable thoughts towards others. It's charitable thoughts turned into charitable actions, self-giving kinds of actions. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that God laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. If you see a brother in need of daily food and clothing, and you close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? Is what John asks. And the obvious answer is, it doesn't. God laid down his life for others. You need to lay down your life in tangible help for others who have need. Speaking specifically about the brothers, those others in Christ, your family. Romans 13:10, it means not doing wrong to them. Well, how simple is that? You love people by not doing them wrong, not slandering them with your words, not lying against them, not taking from them something that doesn't belong to you, etc. You don't do them any wrong. Ephesians 5:28-29 says love demonstrates itself towards those in your own family, specifically your spouse, by care and nurture for them just the same way you care and nurture for yourself. That's tangibly how love shows itself. Matthew 5:44 says you love your neighbor even so much as your enemy by praying for them. You pray for their good. That shows a love for them. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says it was the affection that he had for the Thessalonians in his heart that caused him to share the gospel with them. He didn't know them. He just met them. He was just there for 3 weeks. These were strangers to him, but the affection he had for them caused him to share the gospel with them. And then he continues on. That affection continued like a fatherly care for them. It caused him to disciple them and to teach them and exhort them to walk in God's ways. So love shows itself in discipling others around you. I mean, just think of the whole list of attitudes in 1 Corinthians 13 also. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not rude. Love bears all things that other people do to you. Love believes all things people say to you. Love hopes all things, endures all things. Okay? I mean, and the manifestations of love for neighbor could just keep going on and on. And we just walk through the New Testament. Why? Because, again, love is the essence of our responsibility towards our fellow man. Everything God commands us to do hangs on that. At this point, you may be saying, now, Ted, I thought this was supposed to simplify life. You're just giving me a long list of things to do. Honestly, if that's what you're thinking, time out. You haven't quite got the right perspective yet. Okay. This is not an additional thing you do and to add to all of your activities of life. This is the perspective you bring to every activity in life. that I am doing these things, and as I'm doing these things, I need to measure and to seek to bring into these things a love for God and a love for my fellow man as I go about my routine daily affairs of life. Again, life rightly lived is simply tying all of our activities to these two commands. Just take, for instance, if you drive your kids to school in the morning, don't think, oh, well, I'm too busy. I've got to be loving God and loving my neighbor. I can't drive my kids to school. No, you drive your kids to school, and as you do it, you are loving God and loving your fellow man as you do it. And it will have effect on how you converse with your children. It will have an effect on how you interact with your fellow drivers, on how you are, your thoughts are geared towards God and obeying Him and all that He's called you to do as you drive and as you interact with others, etc. It'll affect what radio station you listen to and, you know, and all that. So it's a base perspective that gives a sense to all of what we do. How do I bring the love of God and the love of neighbor into this, whatever activity is in front of me? Look, this is a good Sunday dinner conversation for you. When you're having lunch today, just ask yourself, okay, how can we bring the love of God and the love of neighbor into this dinner? The activities we'll have this afternoon. What we'll do tomorrow morning. It's a good question to think, bring our will and our intellect into that. Good conversation. If you say at this point, I'm just overwhelmed at this call to spend my life giving, giving, giving. That just wears me out to think of it. I don't feel like I have the strength to do that. I'm just drained. Then one of two things is going on. It's possible you're trying to fulfill these commands in your own strength. By human motivation, like Caleb eating dinner. I mean, dessert only goes so far. Human motivation only takes you so far. Pretty soon you're going to run dry. And some of you probably here this morning, and you just run dry. I'm just dry. I can't respond like that because of my circumstances, because I'm overwhelmed, whatever it may be. What you need to do is you need to stop, you need to turn, and you need to look back at the cross. And you need to reckon in your mind what Jesus, the Son of God, did for you and how He has called you away from a love affair of yourself, and He has called you back to Himself to give Him the place that He deserves in your life. And to reckon what He did for you and to keep coming back to this well every time you run dry. And let your heart be filled up with the love of God that's been given for you. And then you never run dry. Because this is a constant well of love that just springs up within us and says, God treated me this way. I did not deserve it. Yeah, this person may not deserve it, but God calls me to love them like He loves me. I can do it. You continuously go there, and your cup won't be empty. You'll be able to do that. There's another possibility, too, that you might be overwhelmed in life. You might be trying to truly love God, love your neighbor, with a sense of this is what God has done for me, and I truly want to honor God and serve others. And that's a fundamental principle within you. But the problem may be you may have another fundamental principle within you, too. It's the principle of this world that says, you know what, I want to serve and please myself. And so you've got these competing principles within you, and no wonder you're feeling overwhelmed. You're living a double life. You're trying to live as a citizen of heaven, loving God, pouring yourself out for other people, but at the same time, you're trying to hold on to your position as a citizen of the earth. You're trying to give yourself to two different masters. One that serves self and one that calls you to serve others. No wonder your mind and hearts are in constant tension. What's needed is a thorough evaluation of life at this point and see what is the driving motivation behind this particular activity in my life and this particular activity, and why do I do that? Is it to love God or love my neighbor, or is it to love myself? Is it bent on pleasing me? Can everything in my life be tied to God's expectation for my life? Or do I have a competing principle over here that's pulling me apart? If it can't be tied to a love for God and love for neighbor, and it doesn't necessarily mean you need to sweep it off the table and say, well, I can't do that activity anymore. What does it mean? It means you need to see how you can bring this perspective to any and every activity that you may do. Bring God's purposes to them. For instance, if you enjoy running or scrapbooking or basketball or the Rotary Club or knitting or Facebooking or whatever, ask yourself, how can I bring a love for God, my personal devotion to God, or how can I bring a love for my fellow man into that? If I can reasonably figure a bona fide way, then do it. If I can't, then I just need to leave it off. Now, I'm not saying we just step out of the world and we only need to engage in church-type activities. No, not at all. We just need to be able to have as the fundamental and the single fundamental principle in our life a love for God and a love for neighbor. And if my activities are way over complicating my life and they don't have anything to do with that, what am I doing? Am I a citizen of earth or am I a citizen of heaven? As a citizen of heaven, am I reckoning that my role in this earth is to be an ambassador for the kingdom of heaven, to draw people out of this world and into the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, I bring into this world a love for God, and I communicate it, and I honor God in everything I'm doing, and I bring a love for my fellow man into that, in whatever my activity may be. So we need to see ourselves as a full-fledged citizen of heaven, having renounced our citizenship of the principles of this world, and yet we live in this world as an ambassador to draw men and women out of that love affair with self into a love affair with God and a love poured out to other people. But if you're just acting like every other citizen of this world, kind of doing things, well, it's just for me, it's just to please me, you need to change your perspective to see yourself as an ambassador of Christ in that environment, or let it go. Because it doesn't line up with this simple principle of loving God, loving our neighbor. What's the remedy? Embrace that full, simple reality that Jesus just puts forward here. This is the essence of God's law, God's desire for us. Live a life with a very simple and uncomplicated perspective. Jesus loves me unconditionally. I love him back, and I'm going to bring my love for him into everything I do, and I'm going to pour out that same kind of love that he gives to me to those around me. I'm going to gear every facet of my life around loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. Now, there's no promise that's going to make life easy. I didn't say it'd make it easy. It just simply makes it in the right direction so that when you do lay your head down on your pillow at night, you can rest knowing I am doing exactly what God wants me to do. I don't have to remember every 613 commands of the law and all that Jesus said. I am at best I can aiming at the target of loving God, loving my neighbor. I'm pouring myself out for that. I'm not living for myself. And we can know the joy of participating with Christ in what he is doing in this world and the joy of knowing we're living life the way God intended it to be. He's revealed it to us. This is my command. Love me, love those around you. Let's pray. After we pray, I just encourage you just to sit and meditate on what the Lord is laying on your heart this morning. If you would like to come and pray or speak about whatever God is laying on your heart, I'm available, and the other elders are here at front. Oh, Lord God, You are a supreme lover of our soul. You have poured out exactly what we need to be reconciled with you, to be forgiven of our great rebellion against you. And you are exercising that continuously toward us in patience. There are so many areas of life where we cannot tie it to these two simple truths. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to think through it, not with a sense of a misplaced guilt, but with a sense of true love for you, that we desire to be a full-fledged citizen of your kingdom, and to do the work that you are doing in this world of calling men and women and children to yourself. Lord, give us the pleasure and the privilege of knowing that we are living right in the center of your will. Give us your strength to do it, Lord, for the call of this world and the call of our flesh is strong on us at times, and we need your help. We pray for this, not just so that we would live an easy and comfortable life, but so that your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be glorified. It's in his name we pray.